Turn to Psalm 80. Yes, let me see. We have a few things that we need to cover here. I need to recite something to you. That's what I promised, so I'm going to fulfill that. I hope I don't stumble through it. John 1, 1 through 14. This is the last day of our Bible memory challenge. Lord willing, we will be able to do this again this coming fall. There we go. I'm going to do the full 14 verses because the context, I think, requires it. But if you just pay attention to 11 through 14, that's really my responsibility right now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And it was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the Word. So let's turn to the Word. Psalm 80. We'll read these 19 verses. And we will look at the idea of restoration. Restoration. Psalm 80. Let's read it. Follow along as I read. I think I can pull this down. There we go. Psalm 80. The psalmist writes this: Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look into this psalm, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the fruit that you want us to eat from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, nowadays, there's a lot of nostalgia for all things antique, isn't there? People go antiquing. There's all kinds of places popping up where you can do that. There are shows on TV that talk about restoring antiques and so on. And the more we kind of get into this mode of wanting to bring back those things that are old and refresh them, the more we realize that restoration is a difficult process, don't we? Look at the things that we try to restore. We try to restore old photographs that are torn and fading, right? We try to restore antique automobiles. We restore historic buildings and try to bring them back to their original grandeur. Have you ever tried to restore something? It's not an easy process, is it? Bringing it back to the way it used to be. I've tried to restore things. You may remember if you've had the Windows operating system, and if you own a PC, you know Windows. They've always had this function called system restore, haven't they? Where if your software gets out of whack, you can hit this system restore. It'll bring it back to its original functionality, right? And you probably remember that the systems restore would work initially when you first bought the computer. But as the computer gets old, the system restore doesn't work as well. And you eventually get to the point where it no longer works. You can't restore it. So ironically, the time that you don't need it to be restored, it works fine. But during those times when the system is old and you need it to be restored, it doesn't work. Systems restore is a difficult process. Restoration is a difficult process. In fact, at times, it's downright viral. A few years ago, an 83-year-old woman named Cecilia Jimenez from the Spanish northeastern Spain town of Borja tried to restore a fresco of Jesus Christ in the cathedral in her town. It was getting old, about 100 years old, a little bit less than 100 years old. It was a fresco, and a fresco is a painting that is painted in wet plaster. And as this fresco was getting old and starting to deteriorate, this lady decided she's going to do a good deed, and she's going to restore it. So without telling anyone, she went in and she tried to restore this painting. And this was her restoration. This became local news. Eventually became national news. And then it went viral on the internet. So people were calling this, the title of the painting is Behold the Man. People were starting to call this Behold the Monkey. And people were using this as an internet meme to illustrate all kinds of things. Ironically, it created a resurgence in tourism for the town of Borja in Spain. So the town started making all kinds of money off of this really bad restoration. And then her family wanted royalties. So then they got into a new fight. But with this painting, with the restoration, it really was far from restored, wasn't it? Because she was not a trained painter. And restoration in this sense, in this context, is something that really should be left up to the professionals. Because if the amateurs try to restore the painting, it really becomes sort of a grotesque sideshow theme. Restoration is difficult. But these are just objects. If it's hard to restore objects, computers, buildings, automobiles, paintings, if it's difficult to restore objects, how much more is it difficult to restore human relationships? Think about relationships. If objects are difficult to restore, how much more difficult, in fact, impossible, are relationships to restore? Recently, I saw this Facebook post. It says, grab a plate and throw it on the ground. Okay, done. Did it break? Yes. Now say sorry to it. Sorry. Did it go back to the way it was before? No. Do you understand? They're trying to paint a picture of what happens when a human relationship is broken. Simply saying, I'm sorry, is not going to get those pieces put back together, is it? See, if objects are difficult to restore, how much more difficult are relationships to restore? Now, with that in mind, think about the relationship between God and his people, because that's really what this psalm is about. This is called a corporate lament. In other words, it's a single individual writing on behalf of the people of Israel, lamenting the fact that there is a broken relationship. They're seeing the pieces scattered all over the place. And what they see is not simply the pieces, but they see the shattered remains of a relationship that once was very vibrant and strong with God, but is now very broken. And this individual is certainly calling for personal restoration, but primarily he's calling for restoration between God and the body, God and his own people, because the relationship has been broken. And the people of Israel are experiencing the torment of that broken relationship. And unfortunately, they can't simply say, "We're sorry, God," because that doesn't work. There's something more to it. And this psalm was written and sung somewhere around the 8th century BC, around 722, more or less. Either right before or right after the 10 northern tribes of Israel were conquered by the Assyrians. And the psalmist is using figurative language for Israel. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." He's using the idea of Joseph, or the name Joseph, to speak about the nation of Israel. And he talks in verse 2 about Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In Genesis 48, when Jacob meets his two grandchildren, Joseph's two sons, he blesses them. And he gives Ephraim and Manasseh an inheritance among Jacob's own sons. So they are part of this nation. And now their names are being used to represent the 10 northern tribes. But the psalmist also includes Benjamin. Benjamin was a part of the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes under which David's reign would perpetuate through David's descendants. Benjamin is included. The nation of Judah was also being tormented by the Assyrians. They weren't ultimately taken away by the Assyrians at this point. It would be another 100 or so years later that would take place. But Benjamin is also included. And these names are talking about this whole people of God, Israel and Judah, originally 12 tribes, now broken up into a divided kingdom. And those 10 northern tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, are about to be carried away by the Assyrians. And the damage has already begun. Well, also in Genesis 49, when Jacob offers Joseph his blessing, he uses kind of pastoral or agricultural language, calling Joseph a fruitful bough whose branches run over the wall. Joseph faced adversity in his own life, but the mighty one of Jacob, the Lord, always was and always will be his shepherd. And in this psalm, there's the use of that kind of language, the pastoral or agricultural kind of language that we'll see in just a few minutes. But God, through this psalmist, is speaking to Israel and allowing Israel to speak back to God, to lament the fact that a relationship that was once vibrant and growing, that relationship is broken. And there's a problem when that relationship breaks. Now, obviously, this is a plea for restoration. Literally, a return to the way things were originally. A relationship has been broken and it needs to be repaired. And the author here is shouting it from the rooftops. Listen to the refrain of this psalm given in verses 3, 7, and 19. He says, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." And if you look at those other two verses, you see that he's kind of ramping up his cry to God. He starts out simply by saying, O God, verse 3. Then in verse 7, O God of hosts. And then verse 19, O Lord God of hosts. If you have a New American Standard Version, they actually have it right, because in Hebrew, it is the God that goes before restore. O God, restore. O God of hosts, restore. O Lord God of hosts, restore. And you can imagine that this psalmist is trying to get God's attention. Have you ever done that with your kids? You have to get their attention. So you call them down to dinner and they don't come. And then you get it maybe a little bit louder and they don't come. Then what do? You call them by their full name. I can remember my mom doing that. Timothy Paul Allen, you get down here right now. Right? In a thick Philadelphia accent that I can't replicate. But the psalmist is calling God down. And God doesn't seem to be listening. So he ramps up his cry. It gets more and more intense until finally, at the very end, O Lord God of hosts, restore us that we may be, let your face shine that we may be saved. He's trying to get God's attention. And the writer is urgently calling out for God to restore the relationship, because everything they have done has failed. They couldn't put those pieces back together. They need God to come down and work. What is happening in this psalm? What is the psalmist trying to do? We're going to look at three things that the psalmist is trying to work through this process of restoration through. This restoration between God and his people. We're going to see what things this psalmist is trying to show us that we should do when it comes to finding restoration. Finding restoration between us and God, but oftentimes that vertical relationship is then reflected horizontally. How we can act so that we can call God down to restore our horizontal relationships, right? With our family, maybe a children to parent, or parent to child, or siblings, or friends, or coworkers, whatever the broken relationship might be. How does that vertical restoration feed into horizontal restoration? So that's what we're going to try to look at. So, for restoration, this psalm, first of all, calls us to appeal to the great shepherd. Appeal to the great shepherd. Look with me again at verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Shepherd of Israel. The psalmist is appealing to as much to God's character as he is to God's identity. Who is God? He's the shepherd of Israel. And so much is packed in this word shepherd. It speaks of what God does, but it also speaks of what God is like. Because a shepherd cares for his sheep, doesn't he? A shepherd protects his sheep. A shepherd feeds his sheep. So there's a caring, protecting, feeding relationship between God and his people. And the psalmist is appealing to that character, that nature of God in doing this. See, the psalmist could easily have called God the judge of Israel, or the creator of Israel, or the king of Israel. And all of those would have been very true. But the psalmist uses the word shepherd, because he's drawing upon God's caring nature. Because a God who doesn't seem to be listening, so that we have to call out three times. Remember the Apostle Paul? Three times I appealed to the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh. That the sense is that God is not answering my prayer the way I want him to. So he's appealing to God as shepherd. The one who cares, the one who protects, the one who feeds. But he also recognizes that damage has been done. See, the shepherd who provided shelter for the Israelites in the promised land, the shepherd who fed the Israelites with manna in the wilderness, is doing what? He's now feeding them, verse 5, with the bread of tears. and their cup runneth over with tears to drink in full measure. And of course, he's angry with their prayers, verse 4, isn't he? Why would God be angry with their prayers? Why would God be angry with our prayers? Well, the Bible gives us some indications as to why God might be angry with the prayers of his people. Doesn't James tell us that we ask and we do not receive because we desire to spend it on our own passions? That's one way that God might be reticent. Bob McIntyre, where are you? Private joke, I guess. Reticent to answer those prayers. But then Psalm 66:18 tells us that if we cherish iniquity in our hearts, what? The Lord will not hear us? The Lord will not listen to us? Cherishing, holding, harboring sinfulness in our heart facilitates that separation, right? Peter tells husbands that we should live with our wives in an understanding way. Why? So that our prayers would not be hindered. See, there are times in the Christian life and within the body of Christ where our prayers are hindered between what we ask God and what we experience back from God. In our households, in our workplace, and certainly among the people of God, that our prayers are hindered. There are times when it seems that God is angry with our prayers. And God is angry with our prayers when we pray with a false and insincere and hypocritical, unfeeling, uncaring heart. If God is the shepherd that cares for his people, would he not also want us to reflect that character and being caring for others? And God might want us, God might be angry with our prayers when we live our lives with cold and unfeeling and uncaring hearts, unshepherd-like hearts. Well, this seems to be the case here with these Israelites. Here's the best way to deal with that. The end of verse 1. To trust in and experience the atonement that is provided by the great shepherd. He says, "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim." That's a reference to the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the place where atonement was made for the people of Israel. And he says, God is enthroned upon this place. In other words, God is king of atonement. And through this enthronement, he makes atonement for his people. In other words, he brings his people back to himself. He creates peace. He reconciles his people to him. So he's appealing to God as shepherd, but he's also appealing to God as the one who brings peace back to his people and makes atonement for him. So even though we have cold and unfeeling and hypocritical hearts, we can trust that Jesus makes atonement for that by approaching to God, the God who is our shepherd, and the God who has facilitated atonement. So a restored relationship begins with the great shepherd, because he brought about the greatest restoration in a relationship ever through the atoning sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Well, we can appeal to the great shepherd, but we can also focus on the vine. Verses 6 through 16. Focus on the vine. Notice the language that's being used. It's agricultural language. Did you know that restoration is an organic process? Restoring a relationship is organic. It's not like fixing a clock. It's not like fixing an automobile where you simply replace a part here and there. It's organic. Restoration is not going to be brought about through organizational means. Simply replacing parts or fixing a structure is not going to do it. And it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. Look at how the author describes their relationship with God. Verses 8 through 10. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. He describes the children of Israel as a great vine that God has transplanted from Egypt into the promised land. And he alludes to the nations that God drove out to make that happen so that the people of Israel could occupy that land. And he describes the prosperity that the Israelites experienced as they grew and they stretched out across the land, like a great forest of trees growing over once barren soil. It's not only covers the valleys, but now it's stretching out over the mountains. And this land of Israel, as a great forest, was just sort of expanding. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river, verse 11. Israel, during the reigns of David and Solomon, stretched from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the river Euphrates. And that's what he's talking about here. The sea and to the river. It's a reference to those two bodies of water. You can imagine as the nation is growing and expanding, they're experiencing God's pleasure, they're experiencing God's grace, they're experiencing God's prosperity, they're growing. But in the midst of that prosperity, things begin to unravel. It says in verse 12, "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit?" By now, the walls are broken down. The walls that once kept nations away, the nations are now starting to come in. Did you know that God really didn't want them to have walls? He promised them in his law, "I will keep the nations out." But he also told them he wanted them to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. He wanted them to show the world what God's grace looked like. But they built walls. You think God really wanted the nations to pluck their fruit? He wanted the nations to pluck their fruit. He didn't want them to pluck the nation's fruit. So what does God do? He tears down walls. He tore down the walls for that to happen, but what happened now? Wild animals are coming in, verse 13. And people can come in now and just take what they want because God seems to be backing off his protection of them. He promised he would protect them. Now he's backing off. The people are experiencing the enemy's assault. Look back at verse 6. "You make us an object of contention for our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves." Not only are the enemies laughing at the people of God, but they're climbing over these ruined walls and taking everything that they want to, things that are sacred, things that belong to God. Look at verse 13. "The boar from its forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." These wild boars, these unclean animals, are coming in, running through the vineyard and ravaging the sacred vine, trampling on its grapes. What do they need? Do they need a new organizational plan? Do they need a quick fix? Do they need a self-help book? Let's just go to the library and find a book that will show us how to fix this problem. No, that's not what they need. They need to do some serious vine work. They need to attend to the vine. And it takes time. So if you're coming to find quick fixes about a relational problem, it ain't going to happen. Whether it's restoring a spouse to a spouse, or a child to a parent, or a friend to a friend, it all takes time. And God needs to be the one to do the acting. He needs to be the one to do the leading. And it takes Jesus himself, who is our good shepherd. In fact, Jesus refers to himself as the true vine. He says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. See, the Israelites were complaining that the nations were plucking their fruit. Why shouldn't they? If God is able to replenish that fruit, what should it matter if that fruit is taken by someone other than ourselves? But Jesus is the vine. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. What does it mean to abide in the vine? It means taking the time to be with God. Reading his word, thinking about his word, praying to God, and seeking to obey God in practical ways. All this takes time. But it's the only way a relationship can be restored. Well, we appeal to the great shepherd, we focus on the vine, and then we seek God's face in Jesus Christ. We seek God's face in Jesus Christ. This brings us back to the refrain, verses 3, 7, and 19. In the refrain, the psalmist asks that God's face would once again shine on them. What does God's face do? What does God's face do? Well, in those verses, the psalmist tells us that God's face saves, right? Let your face shine that we may be saved. God's face saves, but also does something else. Look at verse 16. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. It's talking about the vine. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Did you know that God's face also rebukes his enemies? God's face rebukes his enemies. It saves, but it also rebukes. You know yourself how a person's countenance can evoke a different emotion, right? If a person walks around with a smile on their face, people are naturally prone to smile back, aren't they? But if a person walks around with a frown on their face and a scowl, it causes others' countenances to kind of scowl as well. So we can evoke, favor. We can evoke joy, we can evoke happiness, but we can also evoke fear and disappointment and discouragement with our faces. And that's exactly what God can do. But the psalmist wants to seek God's face, and so should we. And when we seek God's face, we experience his grace. How do we do that? We pray in humility and repentance, don't we? We pray in humility and repentance. This psalm is a psalm about being humble. It's a psalm about repenting. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God's response to Solomon at his prayer of dedication to the temple. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, repent, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. See, it's humility, repentance. But it's also trust in Christ as our mediator and our good shepherd. We need Christ to stand between us and God. Otherwise, his face is not going to shine on us for good. It's going to shine on us for bad. But if Jesus is our mediator, our good shepherd, then through him, God's face shines on us with his favor. And Jesus is really the one who takes the lead in bringing about restoration. Look what 2 Corinthians says. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts, his face in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus, God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's face has shined on us through the face of Jesus Christ, through his revelation, through his death, burial, and resurrection. See, we can't begin to repair our brokenness horizontally until there is a restoration of our relationship vertically. And where is restoration to be found? Restoration to be found is to be found in Christ alone. the only begotten Son of God. Well, let me share a couple things that we can remember then. A couple things that we can remember about restoration. First of all, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we are His children, then God has restored us. God has restored us. When you are converted, individual restoration occurs, where we are reconciled to God. But that individual reconciliation also brings about a corporate reconciliation. Not only are we reconciled to God vertically, but we are reconciled to His body horizontally. Paul tells us that we are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And that takes place at conversion. The moment we are saved, we are restored. So God has restored us. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is a present reality. And it's something that has already taken place if you are God's child. But secondly, not only God has restored us, but God is restoring us. God is restoring us. It's not only something that happened in the past, but it's also something that is ongoing. It doesn't negate what happened in the past, but there is now a sanctification process that is bringing about more and more restoration, where we are becoming more and more like the image, the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. God has restored us. God is restoring us. And ultimately, God will restore us. That restoration will take place and will be final and complete in the last day. See, the Apostle John points out to a future time when there will be a restored heaven and earth in Revelation 21. A new heaven, a new earth. Not different heaven and different earth. New heaven, new earth, restored. He says in verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So do you have that relationship that needs to be restored? Whether it's a horizontal relationship or, more importantly, a vertical relationship. Because the horizontal relationship needs to be put on the shelf until that vertical relationship is restored. But once that takes place, then we can ask God to begin working on repairing the horizontal restoration. And we need to trust God to begin the repairs. We are amateurs. We can't do this ourselves. If we try to do it without the expert, then we're going to create this just grotesque image of what we think is a relationship. It just ain't there. Anything else is simply going to make matters worse. So let's trust God to restore those relationships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ, who has indeed restored that relationship. And through Him, You are restoring that relationship and ultimately